Amen indeed. Turn to Revelation chapter 15 as we continue in our study of John's apocalypse. We come to the shortest of all the chapters in Revelation, but packed with instruction and encouragement for us tonight. Did you know that that book I mentioned this morning by the Puritan Thomas Watson called All Things for Good, he refers in that book to the two biggest challenges of the pastor. And I would say what he says then in the 17th century England is no different than today or in any age. Here are the two largest hurdles and the two greatest challenges for any pastor. Number one, making the unbeliever sad about their lack of God's grace and their need to be saved. And two, he says the second biggest challenge, which was the purpose of his book this morning, which fits well with this morning, the second challenge is making the believer glad in response to God's grace. So tonight, we come to a text that's very much about the first goal of particularly making unbelievers alarmed about their need for God's grace. This is the call of every preacher, right? To comfort those saints who are disturbed and to disturb particularly the lost who are too comfortable. What better book than Revelation to do that, right? To shake up the complacent, to show the unsaved their dire condition before a holy God, to frighten the lost over their severity of God and over the eternal consequences of their sin, and to convince all of us to take sin a lot more seriously than we do. What a great one of the many benefits of studying the book of Revelation. Beloved, have you ever noticed how people get far more worried about what men are going to do to the world than what God is going to do? You ever notice that? People get all in a panic, and everybody is petrified about what man is doing to the environment, or what the stock market is going to do to us, or what the terrorists are going to do. We get all worked up about bad employers and cruel bosses, and they can cause great pain. Corrupt politicians and greedy dictators and trigger-happy presidents and tyrants of every kind. Oh no, what are they going to do to our world? Newsflash. Other people are not the greatest threat to this world. God is. Can I repeat? Other people are not the greatest threat to this planet. God is. What is most scary about the future of planet Earth is not what man will do, but what God will do. If the news media, think about this, if the news media today, Google and company and the rest of them, actually read the Bible and took God at his word about the future, think of what would happen. Instantly, all the tweets and all the blogs and all the news feeds and all of tomorrow's headlines would read the following. Worse than World War III, global threat discovered, the wrath of Almighty God. Greatest threat to humanity, the anger of the living God. Biggest danger to civilization, coming judgment upon a wicked world. Listen to just two of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies I could have picked from. Isaiah 13 reads, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Zephaniah chapter 1. "Near is the great day of the Lord," says the prophet. "Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry. On the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end. Indeed, a terrifying end of all the inhabitants of the earth." Let's read from Revelation chapter 15. Let's stand as our text is read this morning, this evening. Revelation 15 reads as follows. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Our Father, you tell us this is the one to whom you will look, he who is humble and contrite, who trembles at my word. We are burdened in our day that it's hard to find churches, it's hard to find Christians. It's not often enough that we ourselves tremble. It's been a very clever device of Satan to take so much of the preaching of wrath and judgment out of the church today, because by it, the lost will, without it, the lost will never be saved. Oh Lord, may we never have a one-sided, one-armed ministry that only preaches grace and no judgment, only love and no wrath, only mercy and no anger, a half view of God, a half gospel, a half Jesus. Deliver us from such a curse that has fallen upon Christianity today. Make us whole Bible Christians and teach us from these prophetic and apocalyptic and difficult and heavy, but so very crucial, important portions of your word. Teach us what you'd have us to learn. Save lost sinners here tonight, young and old, men and women, boys and girls, and build up your people. Encourage us by looking forward that we would be living more faithful in light of that hope of our Lord's soon return upon the clouds, for which we wait, the blessed hope. Our only final hope and the only way this world will ever have lasting peace. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title comes from a phrase in Psalm 2, rejoice with trembling. That's our title tonight, rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. That phrase came to my mind as I meditated and studied this text. It's exactly what's happening here in the heavenly courts themselves, and as we are taught to rejoice with trembling even here on earth. And notice there's a pattern that is appearing once again before the first phase of judgments, the seal judgments in Revelation 6. First, we were given a heavenly look in Revelation 4 and 5. To prepare our hearts for the earthly judgments of chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, before the fierce trumpet judgments upon the earth, chapter 7 once more turned us heavenward to prepare our hearts and our minds for the awful judgments upon the earth. And here we have yet again, for the third time, chapter 15 points us up, lifts our gaze to the throne of God. Because you understand, beloved, without this heavenly perspective, without learning this heavenly song that we're going to learn tonight, all the horror of chapter 16 and following, and the bold judgments that are about to be poured out in all of their fury, they won't make sense to us. We won't have a category for it. It'll only leave us confused or numb or bitter or dismayed. Without chapter 15 and this heavenly vision that anticipates those final bowl judgments, there at the end of that great tribulation, that seven-year tribulation, as we've been studying, right before our Lord returns, the end of the age. Tonight, we're looking at two attitudes we should have towards God's future judgments upon a godless world. Two attitudes. Rejoicing, that'll be the longest point, and then briefly, the second point, preparing. Rejoicing and preparing, the two attitudes we ought to have towards coming wrath and the judgment of God upon the world. First of all, verses 1 to 4, rejoicing over God's wrath. Look at how John's vision begins there in verse 1. Then I saw another sign. Another should cause you to be asking. Make sure you're all awake tonight. What was the previous one, right? What were the last two signs? And for that, you have to go all the way back to chapter 12 to the woman and the dragon. Those are the last two signs that were referred to. Also, preparing the way for the seven bowls that are about to be poured out in chapter 16 at the end of that seven-year great tribulation. A sun-clothed woman, the nation of Israel, as we saw in chapter 12, and the great red dragon, Satan. Now we have another sign. And look how John describes it further there in verse 1. It's great and it's marvelous. In other words, it's so amazing as to be astounding or astonishing, you could say, because of its enormous importance, because of its global significance, because of its eternal implications for planet Earth. Keep reading verse 1. It's a sign in heaven. It's great and marvelous, and it's seven angels with seven plagues. Can you grasp this for a moment? These are seven angelic waiters who are about to serve up bowls, probably those ancient wide bowls that would have been depicted in the ancient mind there. And these angels are coming and they're about to pour out not the blessing of God, not the favor of God, not the overflowing mercy and kindness of God that has so filled our lives and so filled history. On this day, on the last day, these angels would be pouring out what? The text tells us there, the wrath of God. Plagues of the wrath of God. Interesting, it's not the normal Greek word here for the settled disposition against sin. No, it's a stronger Greek word for a passionate outburst of anger. God's righteous rage, his holy fury against sinners. Chapter 16, chapter 19, we'll call it his fierce wrath. Zephaniah 3, verse 8 speaks in a similar vein. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Can you picture these elect angels, shining, radiant, spirit beings, who have so often cared for God's people and ministered to believers across the ages, but now, sent as messengers on an opposite mission, not to bless, but to curse, not to protect, but to punish. You could say they've been assigned Project Plagues. The Greek word here for plague means a blow, a wound, an injury. God is calling them to dish out, as it were, seven deadly blows, seven lethal wounds that God Almighty will inflict upon the earth. We saw back in chapter 14 three different images of God's final wrath to be poured out just prior to Christ's return. And these are now to be fulfilled. In chapter 14, remember the cup of his undiluted, unmixed wrath. The grain harvest we saw last Sunday night. The grape harvest. All of these now are to be poured out. Notice the interesting word there in verse 1. These are the last. The last. In other words, it would sure seem that we have a sequence going on here. And that is how I've been interpreting and teaching you from chapter 6 through 19. I don't think we have here, I know there's good godly men who would differ on this, I simply can't find here recurring cycles and patterns of history. What we have here are sequential events, one after another. Based on a normal reading of the text, judgments that are unfolding chronologically, and thus he uses the word last. Because, keep reading, in them the wrath of God is finished. In other words, completed, fulfilled, accomplished. As chapter 16, verse 17, look over there, says, do you hear the words of this angel? Revelation 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. Question. Does that mean the spiritual, eternal wrath of God? I hope you don't say yes, because that would make you an annihilationist, and that would be doctrinal error. That's not what the Bible teaches. Chapter 14 already showed us. Remember, chapter 14, verse 11, is that the torment of hell goes on forever and ever and ever. Then what is finished, you should be asking? What is chapter 15, verse 1 saying? It must be the earthly, physical manifestation of God's wrath is completed. Why do you think there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls? Seven signifies wholeness. There'll be no eighth bowl. It's done. Christ then returns. He reigns, as we'll see in the coming chapters. God's anger on the planet will be spent. What does Scripture tell us? The Lord says, I will not always strive with man forever. The Lord will not always strive, nor will he keep his anger forever. We read in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, Genesis 6, and elsewhere. Keep reading now in verse 2. John continues another related or aspect of this vision. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Where have we seen this crystal sea, this sea of glass before? Do you remember chapter 4? Around the throne of God. Turn back there for a minute. What a glorious vision. What a transcendent, overwhelming sight of beauty and radiance there around the throne of God. Our home one day, Christians. Look what we learned in chapter 4 already. Chapter 4. Verse 6. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures. We're about to meet one of them in chapter 15 again. Full of eyes in front and behind. Turn back to chapter 15. We are at the throne of God. Like Moses, remember in Exodus 24, verse 10, when he and the elders of Israel, we're told, saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Or Ezekiel, do you remember Ezekiel chapter 1? He describes something like an expanse, like this awesome gleam of crystal. Some kind of vast, glassy platform. Some kind of transparent, crystal clear pavement before the throne of God. As one writer describes it, shimmering and glistening like a tranquil, sunlit sea. We don't meditate enough on heaven, do we? We can be so caught up with the shiny here and now that we have no idea the glory that dwelleth in Emmanuel's land that is going to cause everything here, all the most dazzling possessions, to look like a rubbish heap compared to the glory of the throne of God. Think about when you've walked on the beach. Remember that, depending whether you're a morning or an evening person, I'll include both, the sunrise walk along the beach or the sunset where maybe it's low tide and the water is calm and the waves are few and you see the setting or the rising sun and it shimmers across the waters. And as a Christian, our thoughts at that point ought to be lifted heavenward. This is an echo of the throne of God. This is where we'll spend eternity. I have loved ones who are already there. Oh, for that day. John says, I saw something like a sea of glass. And yet, this time, something's different. Something's been added to John's vision. What do we read there? It's mixed with fire. Why? Why the fire this time? That wasn't mentioned in chapter 4. Because of the judgment's coming, surely, right? The blazing bowls, the fiery wrath of God about to be poured out. As often in Scripture, fire is equated with God's anger, whether it's the flaming sword preventing re-entry into the Garden of Eden, or whether it is Mount Sinai or Nadab and Abihu consumed by God's fire, or whether it is the eternal fires of hell and the lake of fire for all of God's enemies. Surely this is what this fire in the sea of glass points to. Does Scripture not warn us of that those who reject God's grace will face a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries? Because our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12. And then look at what John sees next here. Standing on the sea of glass, almost walking on water, like their Lord, as it were. Those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass. True believers who endured. Not the pretend ones who fell away. Not the hypocrites who apostatize under pressure. But real Christians whose faith stood firm to the end. And more specifically, these must be martyrs. If you remember back in chapter 12, they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. And chapter 13 says, if you won't take the image of the beast, you will be slain. And so these must be martyrs. Through death, they were made alive forevermore. Victors over the Antichrist, champions over the beast, and all of his idolatrous agenda, as we saw back in chapter 12 and 13. Refusing to bow before his image, despising his statue, not taking his number on them. This is true success. They beat the odds. They swam upstream. They were the few who resisted. The little flock, the tiny band of brothers who stood against the vast majority and stared down the beast and the Antichrist and his evil empire. A little David who slew Goliath. Victorious. You know, this is where we get the word Nike from, the Greek word nikao. They were overcomers. They conquered Satan's whole enterprise, the beast, the false prophet, the whole economic system. While the world mocked them, don't you love this? Heaven welcomes them. While earthly thrones condemned them, God's throne commends them. While they were called fools here below, they're called heroes above. Oh, that we would look at them and learn from them and imitate their faith and their endurance and run our race for Christ more as they ran theirs. They made it. They reached the finish line. They didn't give up. No matter how long the race, how weary their legs, how tempted they were to give up, they kept going. And so they could say with the Apostle Paul, remember in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. These are victors. What an image. Think about the seas they had been on before this. Christian, don't forget, as you go through stormy waters, as you are hated by this world, as we are storm-tossed, one day we'll stand on a glassy sea mixed with fire and join in the chorus of the redeemed. The seas, the waters you're in now are not the waters you'll always be in. What a hope. What a promise. But look again at this image. What else does John add at the end of verse 2? What are they holding? Children, are you listening? What does it say there in verse 2? They're holding what? Electric guitars? No, sorry, just to see if you're listening. All right. Harps. Whenever the Jews wanted to praise God and rejoice in his holy name and celebrate his salvation, what's the first thing they would reach for? The 10-stringed harps. And what a prize, what a reward for these champions of God. What better prize could you ask for? By dying for Christ, they earned a spot in an elite orchestra of overcomers, the symphony of the martyrs, you could say. They're handed their own individual heavenly harp. They're placed upon a glassy sea around the throne of God, playing for the ultimate audience. Remember back in chapter 14, 144,000 Jewish believers got to sing their own special song item to Christ the Lamb as they stood there on Mount Zion. Now this innumerable martyr choir are assigned their own special role and given their own music and glory. And I think there must be a direct link here between the martyrs and the fire, the fiery sea that they stand on. God will defend his own. You mess with his kids, you meet his fire. You martyr my children, you drink my bowls. You mess with my kids, you face my wrath. As we're about to see, he's a jealous father. He's a righteous defender of his own. Woe to those who cause his little ones to stumble, right? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And now comes the song in verse 3. Of all the possible psalms, all the Christian hymns of the ages, what tune will this choir choose? Which hymn will top the list? Look at verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Imagine, we get to eavesdrop on the music of heaven, the very songs sung in the celestial temple. In chapter 14, the 144,000 sang a song nobody else could sing, remember? But here's a song that we get to learn and listen to, and by assumption, join in and imitate. And beloved, if we're taught by Jesus to pray, "Your will be done on earth," in the church, in our lives as believers, "Your will be done on earth as it is being done perfectly in heaven right now," then we do well to learn this song and to join in its refrain. And notice here, it's a song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Maybe two songs, maybe two stanzas of the same song. John doesn't exactly tell us, but it's a beautiful blend. It's a powerful combination of the old and the new, of salvation predicted in Moses and purchased in Christ the Lamb. It's a song that has many echoes, as we'll see, of both Moses' song, or perhaps a few of his songs, and of the songs of the Lamb, probably looking back to Revelation chapter 5 in particular. Let's think about the song of Moses for a minute. Remember that occasion there in Exodus 15. After 400 years of groaning and bondage in Egypt, how much singing do you think they did, by the way, in their 400 years of captivity in Egypt? I'm guessing not a lot. Not like this. Now they're free. The Lord has just parted the Red Sea. They've walked through on dry ground. God has drowned the Egyptian armies behind them. They've been led by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And so some 600,000 men, how's that for a male voice choir? Adding up to some 2 million plus Israelites in total, 2-3 million, led by Moses and Miriam. Look back on that sea that the Lord had just saved them through. And they lift their voices, right? Sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. For the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. They couldn't shut up. They were celebrating a redeeming, saving God. And so it is in heaven. And what's more, John hears these overcomers also singing the song of the Lamb. And those words come to mind, do they not, from Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor, dominion and power, who's purchased us by his blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Listen to how one writer pulls together these two great songs. He says, the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The Song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The Song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The Song of the Lamb is one of the last. The Song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. And so does the Song of the Lamb. Let's unpack this song for a moment that we might learn it and love it and sing it better in our prayers and our worship of the Lord. Four reasons here. This is a sub-outline. Four reasons to sing about God's wrath. Four reasons to sing about God's wrath. They watch this. They sing about his works and his ways and his worth and his worship. Here in verse 3 and 4, look at how the song begins. Great, first of all, rejoicing in his works. Or you could say it shows his power. Look at the text. Great and marvelous are your works. It's the same two words we just saw in verse 1. Great and marvelous was the sign of these seven angels and these seven plagues. Even when God is judging, even when God is executing, his deeds are magnificent. They're breathtaking. You could say, doesn't the psalmist tell us, wonderful all your works, and my soul knows it? Very well. Great and marvelous are your works. Oh, Lord God, the Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Beloved, if God were not omnipotent, how could he judge the world? How could the seals or the trumpet or the bowl judgments ever be executed if not by one who has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth? Next, not only they rejoice in his works, but they rejoice in his ways. Keep reading. Righteous and true are your ways. This reminds us of another song of Moses, doesn't it? Remember Deuteronomy 32, the end of Moses' life? We sing it, don't we? Ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. For all his works are true and his ways are just, right? God of faithfulness, without injustice, good and upright is he. Keep reading. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. As Psalm 2 puts it, why are the nations in an uproar? The people devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the anointed. Right? Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. And the next line, you remember Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He is the king of the nations. Trumps and Putins, presidents and prime ministers can boast all they want of all their power, but they will answer to a higher throne one day, very soon, sooner than they imagine. They may be king of this nation or that nation, this coalition or that coalition, but there is only one king of the nations, right? They rejoice in his works. They rejoice in his ways. I think of Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He is holy in all his works. Oh, that we would meditate more on his works, on his ways. Third aspect here in verse 4, his worth. They rejoice in his worth. Look at verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Remember what the angel in the mid-heaven who was flying as he preached back in chapter 14, verse 7? He said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? What's the implied answer here? Another psalm comes to mind. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Who will not fear you and glorify your name, Lord? Only those who are willfully blind, who suppress the truth of creation, as Romans 1 tells us. Who will not fear and glorify God? Only rebellious sinners who plug their ears at the sound of his name heard everywhere. Only the insane who refuse to bow before their maker, their sustainer, and the one who will be their judge. Keep reading. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. Lord, you are totally unique. You are separated from all that is impure and defiled and unholy. You are devoted to all that honors you and all that is pure and righteous. You're the Holy One of Israel. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. And on the scriptures go. And then look, fourthly, they sing, they celebrate. We as Christians boast in the works, the ways, the worth, and forth. There at the end of verse 4, the worship of God. Look at the text. For all the nations will come and worship before you. The ultimate united nations. True unity. Final racial harmony. Once and for all. As the Psalms often proclaim, as the prophets often predicted, global worship, international praise. When Christ comes again, sets up his kingdom, reigns from Jerusalem on a renewed earth for 1,000 years, not one nation, not one city, not one village, not one mouth will be left that does not ascribe glory to him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. If not willingly, then by force, right? With terrified homage, you could say. Keep reading. For your righteous acts have been revealed. How dare we doubt a single judgment of God? How dare we question a single aspect of his anger and his wrath? All is deserved. All is right. All is holy. All is fair. What a concert of praise this is here in these two verses. What a model. Imagine if the songs that are sung in most churches today followed this simple outline. Sang of the works and the ways and the worth and the worship of God. Or if you want a different outline, I found this helped me even in my own praying and meditating on this passage. It's celebrating his power and his plan and his perfection and his purposes. Who's singing this? It's victors. You know what came to me this afternoon? When the world has winners, what do? They get up on the stage and they say, crank up the music. We are, fill in the blank. We are the champions! Woo! And here, not a word about themselves. Not a word about their suffering. Not a word about their experience. Not a word about their deeds. Not a word about their accomplishments, right? All glory to God. All focus on him. They would dare not fill a God-centered heaven with man-centered songs. It's all about him. You might wonder, how could heaven be singing when earth is about to be perishing? Doesn't that strike you as a little bit insensitive to our finite human minds? Heaven is celebrating while people are about to be burning. How does that sit with you? Are you with me? It's a test of the God-centeredness of our faith. It's a test. Do we understand the God-centeredness of God? Yes, he's a God of compassion. Yes, he's a God of mercy. But heaven will not panic about the judgments upon earth, which the wrath of man shall praise him. God is to be glorified even in his judgments. And so the second section, more briefly, from rejoicing over God's wrath, his works, his ways, his worth, his worship, now preparing for God's wrath. Something draws John's attention away. His focus is shifted from that heavenly music and that concert of the martyrs. Look now in verse 5. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Can you see this? The doors on heaven's temple swing open for the dreadful thing about to happen next. Do you remember? I don't know if it's just in the Civil War, if there were other wars as well. There was a special kind of drumbeat right before the execution when you stood before the firing squad. You've seen it in movies, haven't you? A special kind of drumbeat before the trigger was pulled. That's what this text brings to our minds. Keep reading verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. There's priestly and there's royal images there. the linen, clean and bright, is a ceremonial priestly image. And then the golden sash is a kingly, royal image. Do you get the picture? God selects seven choice angels for a very solemn task. And they're dressed appropriately for this grim occasion. They are assigned a violent task. They are sent to unleash horrific plagues. But make no mistake, their assignment did not come from hell. It came from heaven. The biggest threat to this world is not Satan. It's not one another. It's the living God. He sends them. Keep reading verse 7. And then one of the four living creatures, the idea here being so close to the presence of God based on what we saw in chapter 4. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. This high-ranking cherubim, in the name of the eternal, everlasting God, who is about to pour out these bitter bowls on a godless world. No one can stay his hand. None can reverse his plan. And so he gives these bowls to these seven angels. And we read in verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Can you feel, can you smell something of this scene? For the Jews who knew the temple or the tabernacle so well, this would have been a sensory experience at this point in the text. This terrifying scene of God's heavenly, holy, perfect temple filling up with smoke because of his fiery wrath, because of his hatred of sin, because of his white hot holiness, because of his consuming glory, because of his almighty power. The temple's filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Where is this vision of God today? We keep reading. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You remember Moses' day when God showed up in the tabernacle? Moses couldn't even minister. You remember in Solomon's day when the ark was brought into the temple? Do you remember in Isaiah's spectacular vision of the Lord of hosts? We're told in Isaiah 6, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So it is here. And this heavenly temple, this Shekinah, this glory cloud remains there until earth's destruction is complete, until the planet is purged of evil, until all sin is removed, until the world is washed clean, made ready for the king and for his coming kingdom. Listen to the way one writer put it. When God pours out his fury, it is fitting that even those who stand well with him should withdraw for a little, standing back in profound reverence until by and by the sky becomes clear again. Or as another has said, when the smoldering fires of God's wrath arising from his glory and his power are about to erupt in volcanic fashion, God is absolutely unapproachable. Could I even dare to say that at this moment there's a little echo of hell in the halls of heaven? Because what is hell? It's God without a mediator. The only way you can enjoy heaven is because you are in the presence of God with a mediator. Unless for a moment he says, stand back, stand back. Rejoicing over God's wrath, preparing for God's wrath. Challenge couldn't be clearer, friends. Drink God's cup of salvation now or drink his cup of wrath on that day. Cry out for his mercy now. Enjoy his love in Christ because of his cross. Know the Lord now in his grace and his kindness, or face his unending anger and his righteous fury on that day. Receive Christ now, the sin bearer, the wrath absorber, the propitiation for sinners, the atoning sacrifice who took the punishment in our place so that we would not need to fear to approach God. Know Christ now as your sin bearer, as your wrath absorber, as your scapegoat, or reject Christ and face God's wrath one day, unshielded, undiluted, poured out upon all of his foes eternally. No wonder Augustus Toplady, the great hymn writer, and we're told he wrote this after he was in a terrible storm and he found refuge in a stony ridge or a stony cleft. Now think about those words. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. In Christ, God is safe, and we long for his appearing, as we've been seeing in Romans 8 on Sunday mornings. We are eager, we're patiently, anxiously awaiting his return. But if you don't know him, he is not safe. He is your greatest threat and your worst nightmare and your most horrific fear if you are not right with God and if you have not repented and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, great and marvelous are your works. We could spend the next many, many sermons unfolding all of your glorious, marvelous works in history, in your church, in our lives. Righteous and true are all of your ways. Oh, Lord, your ways are perfect. Forgive us for ever doubting your works or your ways. Teach us to understand and to love and to sing and to celebrate more of your works and your ways, more of your worth. Who would not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. There is none like you. There is no rock like our God. And because you are worthy, all the nations, if not willingly, through the gospel, through salvation and conversion, now, before Christ returns, then unwillingly, by force, on that day, all will give you the glory you deserve. You are jealous. You will not share your glory with another. And the nations will come and worship you because your righteous acts have been revealed, and you will cleanse the earth, and you will set your foot on the Mount of Olives, and you will rule from Zion yet again. And he, the Lord Jesus, will reign forever and ever. In his great name we pray. Amen.